I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands. For there I find delight. Incline my heart to your statutes and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. For I ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. The 23rd Psalm is perhaps the single most familiar psalm in all of Scripture. I say that because it is used in so many settings outside of particularly religious settings. It's probably most familiar, like 1 Corinthians 13 is most familiar at the New Testament because of its association with weddings. Psalm 23 is most associated with funerals. In one sense, it's unfortunate that that's the association, that it's inappropriate for Psalm 23 to be used in those settings. It's absolutely appropriate. It is a comforting psalm. It does draw us back to God in times of distress. But it's not a psalm about death. It's a psalm about living. What more appropriate psalm could we be reading than this one during times like these? Interestingly, it follows Psalm 23 or Psalm 22. Its placement in the canon, I don't think is accidental. I mean, I have no firm foundation to assert that. It just strikes me that after Psalm 22, which is the Cedar Point roller coaster of the Psalms, the wild swings and moves and emotions and the extremes that that represents, following that comes the 23rd Psalm, which is this deeply personal invitation to quiet and to rest. What are the times in your lives when you need that invitation? You need that word from God to say, come here, come with me. Be still. be quiet with me. And he gives us this psalm to know better how to live in the confidence that he really is our shepherd. So, what then are the nuts and bolts about this psalm? What is its type? Scholars agree that it is a song of trust. We've encountered this before. The song of trust is one that takes the element of trust that we find in a lament or a complaint and lifts it and makes that the distilled focus of the psalm. So while a song of trust still has the flavor of lament in the background, it is way in the background. Unlike a lament or a complaint where it is obvious, it tracks through the entire psalm, and the elements of trust are there to keep us from pitching over into despair. The elements of trust bring us back. Well, when those things are distilled out, it becomes the focus, and we're called on to live, despite what's going on around us, to live with this focus of trust dead center in our field of vision. The setting, then, informed by its placement in the Psalter following Psalm 22, indicates to us that this is a psalm that could be used in any setting where you and I have experienced trauma. And we need very much to be conscious of God's place in our lives during that. The structure is very straightforward. Verses 1 through 4 look at the shepherd and his sheep. Verses 5 and 6 look at the king and his subject. And I say king, it's an inference, it's not specific in the text. We'll come back to that. But there are reasons why I think perhaps king is the most vivid association we can have for verses 5 and 6. But let's look first at verses 1 through 4, the shepherd and his sheep. This is an intimate psalm. This is David writing about the shepherd and one sheep, not the flock. We don't typically think of sheep outside the context of the flock. It's implicit. Sheep don't do well alone. When a sheep is separated from the flock, it is a time of danger for that individual sheep. It's not accidental that Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep and how the shepherd in that parable goes out, leaves the rest of the flock behind, and goes out in search of the one, because without the rescue of the shepherd, the one is, his life is forfeit. So most often we don't think of the relationship of the shepherd to the individual sheep, but in this case that's David's focus. That's what he's highlighting. Verses 1 through 3 are David's narrative to us, the reader. He is speaking to us as the audience, describing his perception of his shepherd. In verses 1 through 3, he's talking about the shepherd's provision. Listen again. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I didn't think to say this in the early service, but it bears noting that when we say in English, I shall not want, that's an archaic way of saying, I won't need anything. In English today, when we say, I want something, what do we mean? I desire that. In an earlier day in English, to say I want something would be to say I lack it and it's something I need. So in this case, the translation, even in English, can be a little misleading, because I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall no longer desire anything. No, on the contrary, I'm going to desire a lot of things But the things I need, he will provide. That's the thrust. He makes me lie down in pastures of grass. That's the literal translation. I love that. Pastures of grass. It's so lush. This rich lawn, this field for grazing. God leads me there. He leads me beside still waters. If I lean down for a drink, I'm not going to get swept away by a current. He will care for me in my need. He restores my soul. We could do with a little restoration these days, couldn't we? He's the one to do it. The danger that we all face, and I don't care where we fall on the spectrum of opinion, what's going on to it. The danger that we all face is that we look to our setting, we look to our circumstances for what will restore us. Honestly, can we look at each other and say, that's going to meet the need? Really? Tell you what, more than anything else, what these days are showing me is what's in my heart. It's not pretty. And getting back to normal isn't going to solve the issues of heart. Only God searching my heart and showing me what's in there is going to mean anything by way of achieving peace or comfort going forward. And if we lose that focus, we've lost it all. Doesn't matter who's right if this is wrong. David is saying, my shepherd meets there. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, how I love to be right. Do you love to be right? Huh? And do you love it especially when somebody else knows I'm right? Is that why God leads you and me in paths of righteousness, so people can know I'm right? Am I the issue? Are you? For you and me, as his sheep, the issue is that as he leads us into what is right, he does so for his name's sake. That's a place of delight for you and me. To see him as the beautiful, strong, faithful creator, sustainer, savior, and Lord that he is. I am led by him in paths of righteousness so that I can know him better. That's the issue. Bar none. That is the central issue, and in one sense, it is the only issue. Everything else either feeds that or distracts from it. Which is it? In verse 4, David shifts his focus from provision, protection, and something else occurs here. Look at this, and I gotta say, I love the King James on this one. Yea, though I walk, there's just a, it just fits. I don't know. Yea, though I walk, it's not yay, though I walk, it's yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though gets at the meaning. Yea is more poetic, that's just me, sorry. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Based on verses 1 through 3, we expect David now to say something more to you and me about walking through the valley of shadow of death. But where does the focus go? It shifts. You are with me. Now he's not speaking about the shepherd, he is speaking to the shepherd. You are with me. Here, the note in verse 4 that reminds us there is a lament, there is a complaint in the backdrop. The valley of the shadow of death. Is a very threatening place to be. When's the last time you felt truly, truly, in your heart, in your gut, you felt intimidated? Scared. Were you aware that he was with you in that? Are you now? Let me confess, I'm saying all the right things. In one sense, I get paid to say the right things. But as one disciple to another, as one sheep to another, these days are driving me nuts. I'm really tired of feeling the whiplash. God is not done hearing from me. Can you do something, please? This is intimidating to me. It's unnerving to me. I need to hear this. If I were the only one in the room, talking just to hear myself say it, I need to hear this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Remind me of that, Lord. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. The rod, the staff, the shepherd's crook, it's an amazing instrument. With it, he would guide. With it, he would also use it as a weapon to protect, to fend off the predators. Think who's writing this. Think where David was found when Samuel went looking for the Lord's anointed. He was in the field with the sheep. He's writing a poem, a song, out of first-hand personal knowledge as to what's involved being a shepherd, caring for the sheep. I don't know, maybe he had in mind one sheep that he just particularly loved and cared for, and saw in that moment an image of his own relationship with God as one loved and cared for. And in those moments when the flock was moving through a dangerous place or a place that made them vulnerable, he knew what was required of him to protect them, and he was ready to do it. And he feels that same sense as he, David, through life. This is David, the warrior king. This is David whose narrative is one story of deliverance after another in the face of threat and conflict. These are not idle poetic words. This is not mere rhetoric for him. This is what he knows viscerally of life. And he is able to say, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then suddenly, there is this abrupt shift. We've gone through a gentle shift from narrative described to you and me as the audience, as the readers, from that to David turning our attention to him speaking directly to God as his audience. And now suddenly we go from the pastoral scenes of pastures and streams to dinner. The focus continues to be on God as the provider. But the reason that I think perhaps a king is in view here, some kind of person with power, is look at how David speaks to God. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Again, the note is sounded. The lament is present. The complaint is still there. It's not in the foreground. It's way in the background. What's in the foreground is this powerful person, this God who is king, has the ability to set a feast for me in the middle of what is a threat. I can prosper in the threat. Wow. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. I don't know about you, but that's always been a very, very disgusting image to me. I just do not like the idea of oil dripping on me. It's just gross. I just read it and I feel slimy. But it wasn't as though the people living at the time of David knew that they could come in from the field and grab a quick shower before dinner. You know? The grit was with them every day, all day, days on end. Under those conditions, the oil releases the dirt, releases the grit, makes it possible to feel a sense of comfort. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I want to say something more about this dramatic shift. This sudden shift in imagery. Scholars have indicated that such a style in Jewish literature and Hebrew poetry was something that a Hebrew audience would have enjoyed. They would have heard David going along, yes, I'm with the shepherd, I'm in the pasture, I'm by the water, yes, through danger, he's with me. And now we're at dinner. Oh, there might have been a ripple of laughter through the crowd hearing this song. I don't know. It's interesting that that's the case because it says something about the nature of poetry in general. A culture develops its own sense of what is poetic. And each culture has a unique dynamic in that. That's why translating poetry from one language to another is one of the most difficult tasks a translator can face. Because inevitably, there is truly something lost in translation. The cultural references just aren't present. So for instance, looking at it from the standpoint of our language, in our culture, our appreciation of poetry is rooted largely not in rhyming, but in rhythm. You and I speak a language that is largely dominated by a rhythm, an iambic rhythm. This is an iamb. Da-da, da-da, da-da. If you listen to how we speak, that is often the dominant rhythm, the dominant stress, the dominant stress. And so when someone begins to speak in ways that we think are almost poetic, subconsciously we are being affected by the consistency and the beauty of the rhythm of the speech. You see this most in Shakespeare. I complained at the first service, you can hear it too, I do not understand why freshmen in high school are subjected to Romeo and Juliet as the first Shakespeare play they read. They are already hormonal. Why would you put this play in front of them as the example to start with was Shakespeare? Give me Henry V. Give me a battle when I'm 14 years old. Give me the love story between Henry and the princess in France and wooing her when she hates his guts. That's a story for a ninth grader. Anyway, I digress. Shakespeare, truly to be appreciated, should not be read, it should be seen. Because when it is performed well, you don't hear the rhyme scheme, even though it's present. What you hear is the statements in iambic pentameter, da-da, 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 da-da. Each line has that rhythm. And when it is done well, it's beautiful. We take that for granted because we're used to it. We're accustomed to it. This shift in Psalm 23 is, okay, whatever. But to a Jewish audience, that would have been masterful. Well done, David. Well done. Good shift. Good surprise. Not unlike humor, where a comedian will get you leaning one way and then, bam, takes you in another direction. And everybody laughs. To a foreigner in that moment, it's kind of like, what are you laughing at? That was just dumb. Not to us. We liked the surprise. So did they. It says something about the ability of David to maneuver our understanding. He's holding up an image of a shepherd who was powerful, and a king who was tender. The juxtaposition itself is fitted through the shock, through the surprise of shifting from one metaphor to the other quickly without warning. We are forced in reading it to step back from it and say, what's God like? I can see God as a shepherd. I can see God as a king, but put together in the same poem, what does that do to my understanding of God? He is a powerful shepherd. And he is a kind king. I need to know those things about him. That's how I learn to trust him. These things lead David to say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Again, provision and protection are prominent in this section, albeit mediated through the image of a feast. The word mercy in verse 6 is that covenant word. It could be translated steadfast love. Why it isn't, I don't know, but there it is. It's this idea that God's promise is involved. How much do you and I rely on his promise, really? When you don't see what the outcome is going to be, when you're facing a trial, how do you feel? Do you feel secure? I don't. That's maddening to me. When you're a kid, when you're a little child, and your mother or your father or some parent or grandparent or an aunt or an uncle says, it'll be okay, I promise. Do you believe them? Depends on the character they've demonstrated to you along the way, doesn't it? Whether or not the promise means something. I promise can be two of the most comforting words we can hear. They can also be two of the most comforting words we can offer. But that's implied in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me because God says, I promise. And he means it. So when you and I are facing difficulty, when we are facing trauma, when we are facing things over which we have no control, whether because of human agency or just providence, our faith is going to be strong to the extent that we believe him when he says, I promise. David has been convinced, and that he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, whether that means in this setting to the end of his life on earth, or if it means life eternal, both pertain. It's not a choice between them. For as long as I live on this earth, I will dwell with God. So will you when we trust him. And because we trust him, because he has said, I promise, we know that we will dwell with him forever in eternity. So what's the mighty act here? What is the awesome deed that we in our generation are being called upon to tell another generation and the generations of those around us? What's the mighty act here? In one sense, there isn't one. What are we looking at here? In a very pastoral way, we're looking at routine. I get up, the shepherd leads me to a green pasture, I eat, he takes me over to still water, I drink. Life is good, it's routine. Do you miss your routines these days? Maybe that's the mighty act. That in the midst of turmoil, with complaint or lament in the backdrop, we can still enjoy a routine. Because God is a God of order, not of confusion. And he can still your heart and mine. And we can get up, and we can eat, and we can drink. And we are led through our day by a God who is faithful. In that setting, against that backdrop of lament or turmoil, that's a mighty act. To have what is normal. But to know that what is normal is an extraordinary gift of grace given to us by a God who is leading us step by step down the path of righteousness for his name's sake, that is beauty. And you and I need that now. Let me read my notes here. Having the care and protection of the Lord as routine is surely powerfully comforting and encouraging. And the act of him inviting us into his presence, where we enjoy his divine approval, not for anything we have done, but simply because it is his nature to offer it. Therein as well lies comfort and encouragement. The simplicity of hospitality offered by God in the face of threats is itself a mighty act. Think about that a second. The simplicity of hospitality offered by God in the face of threats is itself a mighty act. That can give you and me the comfort and the encouragement that we most need in these or any day we face. So where is Christ in the psalm? To my knowledge, this psalm is not quoted. Surprisingly, it's not quoted in the New Testament. There's no specific reference to Christ. However, I think there is something that Christ himself has done and said, and is quoted in chapter 10, that has perhaps this as the background, the backdrop for his statement, when he says, I am the good shepherd, and I will not lose any of the sheep my Father has given me. Christ reads this psalm and sees in it himself, so can we. Christ is my shepherd, I shall not want. Christ makes me lie down in green pastures. Christ leads me beside still waters. Christ restores my soul. Christ leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you, Christ, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You, Lord Christ, anoint my head with oil. Because of you, my cup overflows. Because of you, who sealed your promise in your own blood, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in your house forever. Is that good news? You think about that. Amen.